What makes our worship acceptable to God? Now, perhaps you've thought that or words to that effect sometime in church. That could be as we gather around the Lord's table, as some of us have done tonight, and you reflect on your own sin, your own unworthiness to be there at all. Perhaps it's in a service like this, where something goes wrong with the hymn. Now, thankfully, that seemed to go quite well, but it isn't always the case when we sing a new hymn or even an old hymn. It's too high or too low. It's too fast or too slow. We get out of time with the pianist, or we don't know the tune, or else you just don't feel like a very competent singer. Whatever it is, some human frailty, some human weakness imposes itself, and you're reminded of your lowness, God's highness, and you wonder what on earth we're doing here Sunday after Sunday, standing up to sing, sitting down to pray, reading from a book that most people around us have no time for. God is infinite and eternal, and we, to say the least, know that we're not. What good does it do to our great God for us to sing to him when we know we can't add to his greatness? What right do we think we even have to be there in his presence in the first place? What is it that makes our worship acceptable to God? If we take chapters 9 and 10 of Leviticus as case studies of worship, we see first off that there is a type of worship which is acceptable to God. Here in verse 9, let's consider acceptable worship. We've got two headings tonight. You can probably work out what the other one will be when you know the first one is acceptable worship. Look at the end of chapter 9. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting, so into the tabernacle. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Now this, as I mentioned, is when the priests, especially Aaron, the high priest, are starting their ministry in the tabernacle. The people are gathered outside the tent, or outside the main tent in the sort of the courtyard area. The sacrifices, as we read in excruciating detail, are made. Moses and Aaron come out and bless the people, perhaps as we do when you say a benediction, bless the people as they go. Could be the high priestly blessing, you know, the Lord bless you, keep you, the Lord cause his face to shine upon you, or something like that. And we read, the glory of the Lord appeared. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when the people saw it, when they saw the glory of the Lord, when they saw the fire consuming the offerings that the priests had made on their behalf, they shouted for joy and fell face down. They shouted for joy because they were happy. God's glory, his beauty, his light, his magnificence had become visibly present. Their God was visibly with them. The fire consuming the offerings was a sign that God had accepted their worship. This sacrifice that had been made was acceptable to God. He was pleased with it. Now the people are overjoyed because they know that God is accepting their worship, mediated through the priests. God, it means, will overlook their guilt and their sin, he will look on them instead with favour, with love and mercy and compassion. God's acceptance of the offerings, his confirmation in a way of the whole Levitical priesthood, is a sign to the people of his continuing relationship with them. There could have been no doubting the significance or sheer visibility of this sign. The glory of the Lord appeared to all of the people. No one could miss it. The glory appeared and it was obvious. I'll say two things on this. Firstly, there are several times in the Bible where God's glory appears in such a visible way. You could think perhaps of Solomon's dedication of the temple. In fact, the glory appears and the smoke is so great the priests have to leave the temple. They can't even be in the temple with the glory there. Or think of the New Testament. It's not just the Old Testament. Think of the New Testament. We'll get into towards that time of year. With God's glory shone around the shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem. God's glory sometimes visibly appeared, but it wasn't the norm. There were hundreds of years where sacrifices like this were made and no visible glory came down to fill tent or temple. People brought their offerings. Think again, it's in Luke again, where Mary and Joseph bring their offerings when they present Jesus at the temple. Two pigeons. The priests offered the sacrifice according to the law, and there was no dramatic visible appearance of God's glory. He was there in human form, and no glory appeared in the temple, other than in that little baby child. Often in the Bible, the first time that something happens, God responds in a particular and dramatic way to give a confirming sign that we should or shouldn't carry on a certain way. In Leviticus 9, he appears in a dramatic way to demonstrate to the people that they should carry on as they are doing. In chapter 10, he gives a dramatic response as a sign to not carry on. The first great offering in the tent and then the first violation of the priest's office. Well, here in chapter 9, his glory appears to let them know that their worship to him can be acceptable. Carry on in this way, he's saying. I am pleased with this. He lets them know that while Aaron and his sons minister in the holy place, there is a way to meet with and be in relationship with God. Now, we know that these are signs that were pointing forward. The blood itself had no power. It wasn't like, you know, killing these calves and oxen could really do any good, but it was what it symbolized, what it pointed forward to. And when they believed the truth of what God was telling them through these signs of heavenly realities, where they hoped in the symbolism that was behind these visible signs, they could know that there is a way to offer acceptable worship to the holy God, and that there is a covering sacrifice. There is the forgiveness of sins through the spilling of blood. But that means, bearing in mind what I've said about first times, that we don't need to expect the same kind of dramatic, visible experience of the glory of God to know that our worship is accepted. We have Christian brothers and sisters who start to think this kind of way. They think that if you have a prayer meeting where the building doesn't shake, or if you have a worship service where feathers don't start descending from the ceiling, then you must be doing something wrong. Somehow God is displeased with your singing. And that's just not true at all. Acceptable worship isn't only that worship which meets with a visible encounter of God's glory. the sign here in the end of chapter 9 doesn't just confirm the one instance of worship. It confirms the whole model. Now, secondly, thinking about why this worship was acceptable, did something strike you, and this was part of my reason for reading the whole chapter, about the way things were done in that chapter? Now, you could read chapter 8 and other sections of Leviticus, and you would read the same thing. Now, don't let the blood and gore, and it is pretty graphic, don't let that blind you to the important detail regarding how the worship was offered. What was a repeated phrase through these verses? What was the refrain? As commanded. And when the Bible repeats something, it's not just because it's an old book, and old books are repetitive. Charles Dickens might have been paid by the word, but the writers of Scripture were not. Every word of this book is God-breathed. Unlike the words of a man-made sermon, no word of Scripture is wasted. Repetition is important. It's pointing you to something. In chapter 9, everything was done as the Lord commanded. Everything was done in the way Moses, who, remember, is the mouthpiece, the prophet of the Lord, everything was done in the way Moses commanded. Quite simply, this was worship by the book. It was worship according to the word of the Lord. If we want to worship God acceptably, and I hope we all do, that is our purpose. What is the chief end of man? To enjoy God and glorify him forever. We give worship forever. I'll sing on. And through eternity, I'll sing on. If we want to worship God acceptably now, as we think into eternity, we have to do it as commanded. There are mysteries in worship. There are aspects of it we don't understand fully or at all. We want to engage our brains in worship, not just our sentiments. We want to engage our whole selves in worship. But we don't need to understand absolutely every aspect of what we do for it to be accepted. You know, it's not like you sort of have to get to a certain level before God starts to accept your worship. It's not like you have to reach a certain level of Christianity before God starts listening to your prayers. You just have to do it as he's commanded. We might not get why he commands things a certain way, although we do get some ideas. But when he commands that he be worshipped a certain way, we ought to do it in the way he has told us to. Because just look at what happens when we don't. Now let's consider unacceptable worship now. We've seen acceptable worship. Let's think now about unacceptable worship. Just at the start of chapter 10, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Now, you don't have to expect that every instance of unacceptable worship will be met with the same kind of punishment. Think about what I've said about first times. This is an example. People would give worse false worship than this later on and not be burned by the fire of the Lord. We've just got to that point in our daily readings of Kings where you've got Jeroboam. He sets up these false idols in Bethel, these calf idols, and he's not just struck down by lightning, but the example is given with such a fierce response so we can understand the principles. If you want more information about this particular event, if you try reading different books, different commentaries, you'll hear all manner of wild speculation. For centuries, theologians and preachers have been trying to work out exactly what it was that Nadab and Abihu did that made God so angry. I'll give a few ideas so you can kind of understand the situation. Now, there was a clear call in those verses we read for a separation between holy and common things, clean and unclean. That's a real theme in Leviticus, the separation, the putting outside the camp of the unholy, the common, and the holiness in the holy of holies. So it might suggest that somehow the fire they offered, rather than being from the altar and therefore holy, was from outside the tabernacle. This would have made it strange or common fire. It had no place being in God's presence. It might have been good enough for lighting a fire. It might have been good enough for lighting your house. But it was not appropriate to bring it into the tabernacle and use it to offer worship to God. They were punished for confusing the separate spheres of life. Now, could be that perhaps the incense they offered was an unauthorized mix. It wasn't the one specifically meant for worship in the tabernacle. It was some other incense that they thought was good enough. They were confusing the holy and the common. Another idea is the reference to alcohol, which is one reason we read to the end of 11. It might suggest that it was under the influence of drink that they made this poor judgment. Like a priest getting drunk on communion wine, they thought it was a good idea to do things as they fancied. You know, how alcohol can make otherwise wise minds foolish, make rash, inappropriate decisions, think that you're doing something great when you're actually doing something wrong. Another alternative is to look at this use of the word strange. It's translated unauthorized here. Most often in the Old Testament, where it says that word strange, it refers, or unauthorized as I've translated it here in the context, it refers to something foreign. That could, of course, be a reference to the holy slash common distinction I've already mentioned, but it might also suggest a blending of non-Israelite pagan worship into the worship of the Lord. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you know that this was common. The Israelites came into the land, as they would after their wanderings in the wilderness here. They saw the foreign Canaanite nations that they were commanded to displace. They saw the political and economic might of these foreign countries, and they envied them their religion. They thought it was perfectly appropriate to do what everyone else did in the ancient world and just adopt the bits of religions that you liked. You know, you could pray to a couple of gods and then one of them will be likely to answer. Or maybe you sort of bring one thing in from one religion that's quite nice. You think, well, if I can offer worship to this god this way, why can't I do the same thing with this god? If it works for them, it should work for them. It's what we call syncretism, if you want a nice dictionary word to look at. When you mix, when you blend different religions together. Now, a final suggestion puts the actions of Nadab and Abihu down to simple pride and professional jealousy. Since the start of the book of Leviticus, it's been about Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron. Aaron and Moses. It's Moses and Aaron who bless the people, who, after God, are the most important people in these chapters. The sons of Aaron are right there alongside. We read in chapter 9, they're there handing their father the blood, participating in the sacrifices. Now remember, the fire that came out from the presence of the Lord at the end of chapter 9, as well as proving the acceptability of the worship, proves the acceptability of the Aaronic, the Levitical priesthood. Whether Nadab and Abihu are jealous of the esteem in which their father and uncle are held, perhaps they're making a religious power play to make themselves more important than they otherwise were. Perhaps they're just getting big-headed. with the remarkable confirmation that their ministry has just been given. It would be like a pastor having a great response to some sermon and then thinking, well, I can just say whatever I want and do things however I like, because clearly it's me that gets the response. They take it upon themselves, whatever motivation they had, to decide the way in which God was to be worshipped. And they paid for it with their lives. Now, all of these different explanations have their merits. They're all, you know, there's always a biblical principle that we could uphold. We shouldn't mix our good things and bad things. We shouldn't get under the influence of drink. We shouldn't offer false mixed worship and just borrow from other religions. We shouldn't be proud. We shouldn't get big-headed. We shouldn't be jealous of those who seem to enjoy different, what we might consider, higher ministries to us. But this is one of those instances in the Bible that is deliberately vague. Now, you know how literally our minds sometimes work. If the prohibition was only about alcohol, we'd draw the rule, you shouldn't come to church drunk, or else pastors shouldn't get drunk in the pulpit. And we'd leave it at that. We'd avoid looking for the higher principle, and we'd end up with a proof text for something I think we all knew anyway. This story is left deliberately vague, so we can't point to the particular way that they didn't keep the command of the Lord. We just understand that whatever they did, it was contrary to the command. The principle, then, should be one that makes us very cautious about doing anything contrary to God's explicit word for how he is to be approached. When it comes to worship, innovation is not to be a measure of its acceptability. We shouldn't necessarily be excited by something new or different or clever. There are real pressures from within and without the church to keep up with the way the world is doing things. We try to learn from concerts and stand-up comedians and other religions to find out what techniques can get bigger numbers in on a Sunday morning, what things might be attractive or engaging to a modern audience. But public worship conducted in the local church is not meant to be like a concert or a stand-up show or a theatre or anything else. We don't need to measure what we do by what false religions do. We oughtn't to rely on what human wisdom can devise as a measure of what will be successful in a worship service. Our standard shouldn't be what gets people excited, or what brings in more people, or what has the most psychological power. Our standard should be the Word of God. Now, I'm not here defending any one way of doing worship in the church. I'm defending the principle that however we conduct our public worship and however we conduct our lives of worship as a kingdom of priests in Christ. And you could say that there are pretty broad biblical guidelines for how we ought to do those things. It ought all to be done according to the command of God. Now, historically, if you want another long word to look up in your theological dictionaries, this has been called the regulative principle. Now, that teaches that we ought only to do what God explicitly commands in worship through his word. I love that. You know, theologians always come up with something that sounds really frightening, that's really simple. The regulative principle just says, do in worship what God says to do. That's all it is. It's why we as a church sing. Because we're commanded to. You could look at Ephesians 5:19 or Colossians 3:16. There are other references you could look up. It's why we read from the Bible and then someone teaches what it means. because Paul exhorted Timothy to do that. There's other places that say, preach the word. We pray, we confess our sins, we give testimony of God's goodness to us. We baptize new converts and we share the Lord's Supper because God commands us to do these things. We ought to be very careful before doing anything not commanded in Scripture. However wise and noble, however clever, however innovative it might seem to us, at worst, it displeases God in the very attempt to please and honour Him. It's the most tragic thing. Andrew Bonar, one commentator, noted with sadness that for the fire from God that consumed Nadab and Abihu, for it to strike them from the presence of God, it would have had to cross the mercy seat. The very place where Israel could come to God for mercy was the place over which the judgment passed. Even if by doing things not commanded in Scripture, we're not offending God, we're not offering some kind of strange fire in that way, we simply have no way of knowing, we have no assurance that that worship is acceptable, that it will be accepted. I'll finish with what I hope will be a word of encouragement. It won't just be some stern Calvinistic reformed message about what we must not do. Because in reformed circles, the regulative principle is sometimes misused to defend long-held but human traditions. We'll use it to forbid the use of new hymn tunes or translations of the Bible newer than the AV. It can very easily become a straitjacket that strangles all joy out of worship when language and cultural reference have moved on. Like not reading from a Bible that you can actually read, that's actually in your language. Like men who can understand that language perhaps, saying, well, we can interpret it to you, but you can't read the Bible yourself. The word is to be read and understood. How else can it be obeyed? Now, the regulative principle is a good principle, but it's one that needs to be held wisely, where we continually test our practice and our lives by the word of God, when it's in a language that we can read and understand. As a kingdom of priests, Paul says this, we should offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our true and proper worship. Not conforming to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Then we will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing and perfect will. It's Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, if you want to look it up later. Rather than using the regulative principle to quench the Spirit's fire, focus instead on the assurance that comes from knowing that we offer worship according to the command of God. We can be assured that such worship is acceptable to God. However cracked, faltering, or tuneless our singing might be, however weak our prayers might feel, however fruitless our sacrifices of money and time and energy might appear to us, we can be assured by the word of God that our Father is pleased with them. Not because of their inherent worth, not because of our greatness, but because of God's mercy. Because we have a great high priest who still lives and pleads and makes intercession on our behalf. who promises us mercy and grace to help in time of need, who calls us through his shed blood to draw with confidence near the throne of grace, into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of the very God it is our created purpose to worship. Let's finish by singing number 628. Tell out, my soul, the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. Tender to me the promise of his word. In God, my Saviour, shall my heart rejoice. We'll stand and sing.